read to you this morning from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it this day, that you would cause us to reflect more fully the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the passage that we've read today is a glorious Easter passage, so I'm actually going to be preaching on it again next week. And so our focus this morning is actually on verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are going to talk about the sufferings of this present time and how Paul equips us to view those sufferings. Right, today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. This last week in our Lord's life was the culmination of his ministry. Approximately 40% of the gospel material is devoted to just this last week in his life. And the week begins with Palm Sunday, when the people of Jerusalem welcome Jesus as the long-expected Davidic king. And the irony, of course, is that the same city that welcomes Jesus on Sunday crucifies him on Friday. Yet Jesus willingly gives himself into their hands. He willingly suffers unjustly in order that he might rescue his people from sin and death and bring justice to the nations and hope to the world. In so doing, Jesus assures us, right, through his suffering, Jesus assures us that no suffering which we endure in his name is pointless or purposeless. If we suffer with him, right, if we endure the sufferings of this life in faith, trusting in him to reconcile us to the Father, then we will also be glorified with him. Right, this is Paul's great declaration in verse 17. Right, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Right? The sufferings of this present time, therefore, Paul tells us, are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. Verse 18. No suffering shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 35 of chapter 8. But why is suffering necessary at all? Right, if God is really wise and loving, wouldn't he simply prevent all our suffering? Right, if God loves us, wouldn't he remove our pain? Such questions often trouble us, but the answer to such questions directs us to the life of our Lord. And so it's fitting to meditate upon it on Palm Sunday when we celebrate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Right? Did God the Father love his incarnate Son? Most certainly. Right? The Father declared to his Son at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And again, God the Father declared on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Right? Jesus was and is, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13. This is how Paul describes Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God's love. He's the Son of God's love. Yet Jesus entered Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Though he was God's son, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And further, he was made perfect through sufferings, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Right, he who was in the form of God, we recited this morning in our creed that he who was in the form of God and equal with God, Philippians 2, verse 6, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. Jesus, the Son of God's love, suffered. Gazing upon Jesus, therefore, equips us to view suffering rightly and to endure it in hope. Dorothy Sayers wrote in her essay, "The Greatest Drama Ever Staged." I don't remember if I linked to this article in my newsletter last week or if I'm planning to do it this week, but you can find it on the web. Her essay, "The Greatest Drama Ever Staged," she writes this. She says, "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and self-suffering and subject to sorrows and death. God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and he has played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile." So note in our text today in Romans chapter 8 that Paul draws this close parallel between Jesus' suffering and our own sufferings. Right? There is this close parallel between Jesus' sufferings and our own sufferings. This is the parallel that Paul draws in verse 17. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and then notice joint heirs with Christ, right? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Our sufferings, just like our glory, are with Christ. If we are in Christ, Paul tells us, then we do not endure our sufferings alone, but we endure them in fellowship with Christ, who also suffered for us. Such sufferings, right, Paul identifies then in verse 18 as the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of this earthly life prior to Christ's return in glory and the consummation of all things. Right? They are the sufferings of this present time. So what do such sufferings include? Right? What is Paul thinking of when he thinks about the sufferings of this present time? Well, Paul names some of them later in chapter 8, verse 35. He talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As you consider that list, notice that Paul includes under the phrase the sufferings of this present time both natural evils and moral evils. So the sufferings of this present time include both natural evils and moral evils. Natural evils are the things that he lists of tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril. Right? Natural evils are those evils that arise from living in a fallen world. Tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tornadoes, hurricanes, storms, droughts, infertility, depression, many types of sicknesses and mental illnesses. They're natural evils. But notice that Paul also includes moral evils, tribulation, distress, persecution, peril, sword. Right? Moral evils are those evils that are a result of human actions and human choices. War, poisonings, rape, murder, theft, torture, envy, spite, pollution, arrogance, sexual exploitation and abuse, extortion, child abuse, neglect, divorce, depression, many other types of diseases and mental problems, manipulation, false guilt, and shame. Now, sometimes, of course, evil or suffering contains a combination of these two realities of natural evil and moral evil, right? Sometimes it's all mixed up. So a man chooses to smoke throughout his life knowing that this will likely result in lung disease. Or Chinese scientists experiment on coronaviruses and foster a worldwide pandemic. Or Russia invades Ukraine and precipitates hunger and starvation in those parts of the globe which depend on Ukraine's grain supply. Right, our fallen world is a place of suffering and pain, of natural and moral evils. Evils that our Lord Christ himself endured in his incarnation. The presence of such suffering, right, of such evils in this world often troubles us. Right, we all find ourselves wrestling with the so-called problem of evil in our lives. Right? Why is suffering necessary at all? If God really is wise and loving, why doesn't he prevent all such suffering? Right? The book of Job wrestles with the problem of suffering and pain, as does the book of Habakkuk, which we studied back in 2020. C.S. Lewis explains, he outlines the basic problem in his book entitled The Problem of Pain. He writes, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. This is the so-called problem of evil. Some go even further, arguing that the problem of evil not simply casts a shadow on God's character, but that it makes it far more reasonable to conclude that there is no God at all. Meditating on the sheer volume of evil in the world much of it apparently senseless. The atheist philosopher William Rowe wrote, I've given you this quotation in your handout. He wrote, "We must then ask whether it is reasonable to believe that all the instances of profound, seemingly pointless human and animal suffering lead to greater goods. And if they should somehow all lead to greater goods, is it reasonable to believe that an omnipotent, omniscient being could not have brought about any of those goods without permitting the instances of suffering which supposedly lead to them? In the light of our experience and knowledge of the variety and scale of human and animal suffering in our world, the idea that none of these instances of suffering could have been prevented by an omnipotent being without the loss of a greater good seems an extraordinary, absurd idea, quite beyond our belief." The profundity and the pointlessness of so much suffering make belief in an omnipotent, good God extraordinary and absurd, he says. Couldn't an omnipotent being devise some other way of accomplishing his good purposes if he even has them? Much of the suffering in the world seems so gratuitous, right? It seems to have no point, no purpose. Right? Why should the child of loving parents be stillborn? Why should cancer ravage the body of a healthy, kind woman? Why should a bride lose her groom to a car accident on his way to the church? Why should the aged suffer dementia or Alzheimer's? Why should a tsunami bury an entire town under its waves? Why should the Black Plague wipe out a third of Europe's population? Why should a rapist attack an innocent woman and then escape punishment for his crime? Right, such seemingly pointless suffering causes our hearts to break, our souls to cry out with Habakkuk, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" Or with Job, we often lament, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they are spent without hope." But Paul, in Romans 8, gives us hope. Paul gives us hope by connecting our suffering with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our glories with his glory. Though much suffering is profound, and though it is seemingly pointless at times, no suffering, especially for the believer in Christ, no suffering is truly pointless. No suffering, whether of natural evil or of moral evil, is purposeless. No suffering is purposeless. All suffering, if it is suffering with Christ, if it is endured, believing in Christ to reconcile us to God, is purposeful. It all has a point. Right, notice what Paul tells us about suffering for those who believe in Christ here in chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. First, notice that he tells us in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That our present suffering pales in comparison with our future glory. Well, how so? Well, notice that in verse 22, Paul likens our present suffering, including the present suffering of the world around us, to the pain of childbirth. Verse 22, he writes, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It is genuine, intense, radical pain, but it is not pointless pain. The child you hold in your arms at the end is the point. Something infinitely good comes from the pain. Hence, Paul insists in verses 23 and 24 that we have hope in our suffering, that our suffering is not pointless. Verse 23, not only that, right? Not only is this true of creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Even as Christ was risen from the dead, was raised from the dead, so we too shall rise. Notice verse 11 of chapter 8, Paul wrote that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We were saved, verse 24, in this hope. Suffering is not pointless. We have hope. Our suffering will give way to glory. And furthermore, Paul assures us, he goes on to assure us in verse 26, furthermore, in the midst of our suffering, the Spirit assists us to cry out to God. He pours the love of God in our hearts. He assures us that we are children of God, and he enables us to cry out to God and to express our longing for glory to God. Notice verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, in our sufferings, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The groanings which we utter, longing for our redemption, longing for release from suffering, the Spirit himself gives rise to those groanings in our hearts. And we know that Christ hears those groanings, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts, that is Jesus, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows the Spirit. He hears the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In our suffering, we are not alone. We suffer with Christ. And therefore, notice Paul's glorious conclusion in verse 28. All suffering is for our good. And we know that all things, including natural evils and moral evils, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Right, notice this. Paul returns to the point he began with in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And now verse 30 ends with that same glory. There is no such thing as purposeless suffering for those who are in Christ. All suffering serves the glory of God and our good. Even as Christ himself suffered but was then glorified, so we are assured that God shall likewise vindicate all those who suffer in faith. He shall bring us to glory. He shall bring us through natural and moral evils and present us before himself faultless with great joy. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All those whom God freely justifies through faith in Jesus, he shall most certainly glorify. Right? This is the theme of chapters 5 through 8. And chapter 8 is Paul's celebration. Right? He pulls out all the stops. But why is such suffering necessary at all? Right? If God really loved us, wouldn't he eliminate all our suffering right away? Right? How can love permit the beloved to suffer? In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis explores four metaphors that help us understand why God's love and our suffering are not incompatible. Indeed, why in our fallen world, the sufferings of this present time display God's love for us. So I want to meditate to review these four metaphors for you as a means of emphasizing the connection between God's love and suffering. Consider, Lewis says first, an artist's love for his art. An artist who is at work on a masterpiece or a piece that is important to him, who loves the work that she is painting or drawing or sculpting, will labor to perfect and improve it. Right? She will be disappointed by minor flaws and view such imperfections as reflections of her own limits as an artist. Similarly, a craftsman who builds a table will be frustrated by flaws in the finish, or a writer who is publishing his first book will scour the manuscript for errors of expression or reasoning or print before it goes out for publication, or a musician who loves a piece of music will practice incessantly to eliminate those blunders which mar his own or others' enjoyment of it. In other words, the artist who truly loves the piece upon which he's working will not be content with imperfections. He will strive to remove them and to make the object of his love more lovely still. So is God not the master artist? Does he not love his art, his creation? Where the Apostle Peter notes that the church is God's temple, which he is building with living stones, with men, women, and children, whom he has brought to life in Christ by his Spirit. And so God's delight as a master craftsman will be as he perfects each stone. Each stone must fit just right into the temple to reflect the finished product which our Lord desires. Right? The artist who loves his art takes pains to perfect it. But we would often that God love us less. God, just throw some paint at the canvas. Don't sand me so hard. Is it really necessary to remove that bit of clay? If we are in Christ, suffering reveals not that God loves us little, but that he loves us much. Consider second, a man's love for an animal. Right, Lewis gives the example of a wild dog left to itself, scrawny, fearful, scrappy, dirty, no good to itself or to others. Right, a man who loves a dog will not treat it in such a way. He will not leave it to itself to squander its potential and be a nuisance to itself and to others. Right, no. Indifference to the dog, merely leaving the dog alone, is not love. The man who loves a dog takes it to his home. He feeds, tends, and trains it. The care and the training is often rigid and painful. The dog would much rather do his own thing, pursue his own path. But the one who loves the dog teaches it to heel, to obey, to control its impulses and urges. He sees the potential that is in the dog, and he helps the dog to realize that potential. And thus, the pain that is necessary to train the dog, violating its natural inclinations, is for the dog's own good. It is an act of love. Similarly, God loves his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. He would train us for his glory and for our good. He loves us too much to be indifferent toward us, to let us merely go our own way and to follow our own sinful inclinations. For he knows that following our own sinful inclinations will lead us to be scrawny, fearful, scrappy, dirty creatures, no good to ourselves or to others. And so he uses suffering and pain to train us. He takes the potential that is in us and helps us to realize that potential. But we would often that God love us less. No need to clip my nails. No need for that bath. No need for that leash or that muzzle. Right? If we are in Christ, suffering reveals not that God loves us little, but that he loves us much. Consider third, a father's love for his child. Right? What loving father says, I love my son, and I don't care how cruel he is, provided that he has a good time. Or I love my daughter, and I don't care how often she lies to others, provided that she feels happy. No. But a loving father trains his child. He wants his child to have good character. He wants his son to be courageous, truthful, self-controlled, and industrious. He wants his daughter to be dutiful, wise, modest, and industrious for their own good. So he invests himself in the life of his children. He loves them. He sees nothing so important as their training. Right? Listening to the sermon is not more important than training your child. Watching the movie is not more important than training your child. Having a conversation with others is not more important. Working on the yard is not more important. Cleaning the house is not more important. Right? I remember some years ago having a phone conversation with a woman who was asking me about the church and grilling me on my non-Pentecostal ways. But as we were speaking on the phone, one of her children was playing in the background, right? Suddenly came into the room, was loud in the background. So she snapped at them, "Would you leave me alone? Can't you hear that I'm having a spiritual conversation?" And I thought, well, it's not so spiritual now, is it? When our child, when your child interrupts your plans and your conversation or whatever, right, that is your opportunity to train them, to love them by teaching them to love others for their own good and the good of others. Right? We want our children, because it is best for them, to learn to consider others more highly than themselves. Philippians 2, verse 3. Right? A loving father corrects his child verbally and chastens his child consistently with the rod to shape his child into the type of person that brings glory to God and joy to others, because this is for your child's good. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, verse 15. Every parent, right, every parent on some level enjoys their own child. The loving parent strives to make their child a joy to others as well. Teaches their child to love others, not just to avoid annoying others, right, but to exercise self-control so as to bless others, right? This is our calling. So now, does God our Father love us less than our earthly fathers? No. God our Father used suffering to perfect the character of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And do we think that we, who have sinful inclinations and desires that distort and mar our character, that we will be made perfect without such sufferings ourselves? If the Son of God required sufferings in order to grow in character, then will we not require them? These sufferings are the Lord's rod which he uses to direct our hearts unto obedience, to teach us to be the type of children who bring joy to others by our thankfulness and self-control. Our sufferings are not pointless. They reveal God's great love for us and his determination to teach us to be a people who love him and who love others. Right, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights, Proverbs 3, verse 12. But we would often that God love us less. If we are in Christ, right, suffering reveals not that God loves us little, but that he loves us much. We are his children. Consider finally, Lewis says, a lover's love for his beloved. God compares his love for his people to the love of a man for his bride. He speaks to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. God says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness. And precisely because God loved Israel as his own bride, he cared for her appearance and her character. Right, Ezekiel likens Israel to a poor bride whom her lover found abandoned by the wayside and clothed and adorned and made lovely. Ezekiel 16. So Lewis asks this. He says, when we fall in love with a woman, or when a woman falls in love with a man, do we cease to care whether she is clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather than first begin to care? A wife sees what her husband is wearing and says, no. A husband sees another man eyeing his wife and says, get lost. And when our lover betrays us, when they give their love to another, or when they behave in a shameful way, displaying grievous character, it cuts us deep. Love longs for the beloved's fidelity and growth. Right, so notice that when the Apostle Paul describes the church as the bride of Christ, and he urges husbands, right, he urges us as husbands to love our wives just as Christ also loved the church. Paul goes on, he says that Christ gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. The love of a husband for his wife longs to make her more lovely still, to so lead and love her that she is radiant and unafraid. Similarly, the love of a wife for her husband longs for him to be worthy of her love, a man of strength and honor and dignity. But we would often that God love us less. Right? If we are in Christ, suffering reveals not that God loves us little, but that he loves us much. As an artist with his art, a man with an animal, a father with his child, a lover with his beloved, so God loves his people. And he uses suffering to perfect and sanctify us. Right, Lewis writes very insightfully in his book. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. He whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God uses pain to remind us that we were designed to place God at the center of our lives, not self. Right? Our first parents inverted that order. And ever since, such is our sinfulness that we are like those walking on a steep metal roof. We are ever in danger of slipping and falling, of displacing God and placing self at the center, of disordering our loves. We begin a new job, right? And we conceive it as a vocation, a calling from God to which we devote ourselves with gusto. But 3 weeks in, we work for ourselves, forgetting God and seeking ways to minimize our obligations. But so long as we place self at the center, right, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, selfish ambition, we will miss our true identity and our calling. And so because God loves us, he shouts at us in our pain to sanctify us and bring us through suffering to glory. He uses suffering to transform us into the type of people we were created to be. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we too might be sons and daughters of God. God wants us to be a people who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because this is for our good. This is what we were designed to be. As we come to the table, we are reminded both of our Lord's love for his son and that that love was not incompatible with suffering. The Father brought his beloved son through suffering unto glory. And the glory that he now possesses is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings which he endured. For the life that he now possesses, he grants to us, his people. He feeds us by his Spirit. He empowers us to walk in newness of life, and he assures us of his love. And so as we come to the table, let us rejoice in his promise that our sufferings in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us either. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and gracious and kind, that you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that you have adopted us as your own children and made us heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. Grant us faith, Father, to look to such sufferings and hope, to trust Jesus, who has gone before us, and to entrust ourselves to him who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the power and the glory forever. Amen.